Genesis again today as we continue our series. Today's message is number 5 in a series of messages I'm doing this summer called Home Matters: Singleness, Marriage, Family, Faith, God's Plan for Human Flourishing in the Old and New Testament. Today's sermon is Eve. It's titled Eve, Embracing the Creation Mandate as a Unique Vision for Feminine Fulfillment and Flourishing. So though I'm focusing on Eve, I just encourage men to listen, especially if you're single or looking. Hopefully not married and looking, but if you're looking. Because the things we talk about here again is God's vision for how families, how couples, how married couples, how individuals can flourish. And so God's story in Genesis, as we've been looking at origins, matters for all of life and for all seasons of life. And so there's a lot in here that I think you'll find helpful. You'll also be equipped to engage all of these issues in our culture, which are very front and center right now, about gender, about family, about the issues of marriage, about sexuality, about how individual women find fulfillment and learn how to flourish in their lives. These are issues that are front and center: the Me Too movement, the women's marches, feminist ideas and issues in our culture, the redefinition and expansion and new ideas about marriage, and all of these things are going on. So this subject matter is a part of our lives, and we should, as Christians, be equipped to share with our culture what is God's vision for the human heart, for families, for a woman, for a man, for sexuality. These are all things that matter in our lives, and that's why this summer I'm taking some time to focus on that. You may be wondering by the how the Bible, a book of ancient letters, sermons, poetry, songs, historical records, and other genres of writings from thousands of years ago, originating across many different cultures, places, and people, could be a help to the postmodern American regarding matters of relationships and family. I think that premise is a little bit of a challenge, right? I'm going to talk to you about these matters from these ancient letters and different cultures and people and times. I think in today's society, it'd be fair to say, how does that relate to where I live my life? I'm in 2019 in America, on the West Coast of Washington, in Washington. How does that relate today? I would submit and agree it probably wouldn't matter to you if you don't believe that the Bible is authoritative for matters of life and faith. If you don't think the Bible, there's any authority to kind of speak to our lives in this, I'm probably sure you're going to have a challenge with some of the things I'll say today. If you don't trust the Bible as truth for all people, all times, and all places, it's going to be a bit of work establishing a basis for hearing what it teaches on important matters, right? Like, if you don't think the teacher is worth their salt, you're not going to listen to them. And I'm fully aware that I have the challenge, both in this room and outside this room, of making that case. Why is the Bible what does it matter that the Bible says these kind of things? Anyway, I think that's true. I get that I don't have instant acceptance of credibility by just saying these things are true. It's your work to do the searching, the studying of scriptures, thinking critically and historically, applying reason and evidence from your own life experience and the voice of your own conscience in determining whether these things I'm going to say are true. That said, I hope what I share today will speak to you and maybe pique your interest on discovering what God says about human flourishing in the Bible. That's my hope. I think it's fair to say in this room that most of us would agree that since the 1950s, depending on your age here, this might be reaching, but for most, our culture has been on a journey to reimagine, redefine, restructure, remove, and even reject what we call a Judeo-Christian kind of ethic within our culture. Since the 1950s, we've been on this journey of change, as Dylan would say, and it has changed. And I think most in this room could agree with that. We may not agree whether it's for good or bad on all issues, but we would say it's probably changed. There's no doubt that we're no longer living in Mayberry anymore. Instead, we're living in the Evergreen Terrace of Springfield. Now, me just saying that line probably instantly identifies that this room is split by each other's understanding of what I just said. Half of you know what Mayberry is. That's from the Andy Griffith Show. The, you know, mom, apple pie, good old America, Americana from the TV show Andy Griffith. And some of you know where Springfield and what Springfield represents in our culture, and that's where the Simpsons come from. So there's probably a generational divide even in me saying that sentence. One group's like, I know what he means, and I don't know what he means. The other group's like, I know what you meant, and I don't know what you meant. We have this challenge that our culture is always this mix of people growing older and coming out of one generation or two, and another generation emerging, and we have the challenge of trying to say, you know, this is the world I came from, this is the world I come from. Who gets to say what it's going to be like? These are challenges. Well, at least I think they're challenges. Maybe you don't. Times have changed and they're still changing. So why shouldn't Christian people allow the death of the old culture for the birth of the new? Isn't change just part of the evolution of human societies and we need to accept its progress? In many things, this is true. I'm very grateful that I can cure an infection with antibiotics and not be a victim of bloodletting. I'm a fan of progress there. Or that I can choose a mate and not be told who I have to marry. I'm very fond of the advances of technology and instant communications and being able to talk to our missionary friends online or on my phone instead of waiting for a steamboat to deliver the letter. Right? As an American, I'm grateful for the increased equality, justice, and economic opportunities. I support the advance of ethical science, environmental consciousness, and multicultural diversity and tolerance that's rooted in our founding civil documents' understanding of what a pluralistic republic is. I support that we protect and present this shared vision of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to the American people. As an American citizen, I'm for all those things. But as a Christian, there's another side to these issues that's essential to figuring out what kind of life God wants us to live. I'm not an American first. I'm a Christian first that lives in America. And so God's vision, God's ways, God's wisdom for life, first and foremost, comes from his scriptures, not the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence or any other governmental authority. It first and foremost comes from God. And that's what our original founders understood, that these rights don't come from a society. They come from God. And so as long as we keep those things in their proper order, we can, as Americans and as Christians, have these debates and have these things that we engage in our culture. And it's important. The Bible, though, puts it this way. And this is one of my verses for this whole series. Psalms 1, verse 1 and 3 says this. What delight comes to one who follows God's ways? He will be standing firm like a flourishing tree planted by God's design, deeply rooted by the brooks of bliss, bearing fruit in every season of their life. He's never dry, never fainting, ever blessed, ever prosperous. What a rich verse. That's what it means to flourish, God's ways. So we have to discuss, what are God's ways? If you want that blessing that God's saying and flourishing, you got to follow God's ways, right? That's the premise of what we're talking about this summer. Another verse in Titus 2, 3 through 5 and verse 7 says this. They're talking about female deacons and elders and the wives of these elders, and it describes them this way. And it's funny because when we read this, think of the opposite. Think if I was describing a group of women who were not this way, and ask yourself, do you want those women running the roost? Okay? Because we sometimes get prickly when we hear this and we think, who is he telling me to be like? And I'm just thinking, imagine the group of women he was actually trying to describe. This was a group of ladies that Paul is saying don't be like, which is funny in my mind because he says, women, these women should leave lives that are free from gossip and drunkenness, and they're to be teachers of beautiful things. This will enable them to teach younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, taking care of their household and being devoted to their husbands. By doing these things, the word of God will not be discredited. And then above all, set yourself apart, and I love this last line, as a model of a life nobly lived. What a beautiful verse. Paul's saying, women, this is God's vision for you. Not to be backbiting, drunken, perverted, malicious people at each other's throats that don't care about their husbands, don't care about their children, don't care about each other and how we live our lives, but are independent, kind of me and me only people. That's not the way to thrive in life. If you live in that place, you're going to bite and devour and consume one another. You won't build each other up. You'll destroy not only your own soul, but your homes, your marriages, your friendships. You will be a destructive woman in society. And Paul's saying, let's look at what God's ways are in order to build up your own soul, your own family, your own marriage, and the other women in your life that need support and encouragement and teaching. The church should be full. It should be the kind of women's group that women say, I hate women's groups, but I love to be with the women of the church. Why? Because they don't gossip, get drunk, tear down their husband, belittle their kids, make fun of other women, but they are the opposite of that. Am I wrong? I mean, how many times as a pastor I've heard a woman say, I don't do women's things because women are hard to be around. I hear that from women about women. The church should not be a place where the kind of women we see with their heel on each other's necks and knives in the backs is taking place. It should be a place where you flourish and you're encouraged and you're strengthened and you find friendship, you find support, you find wisdom, you find people to track through the seasons of life with and talk about all the weird and wacky and difficult and hard things of being a woman are in this world. The church should be a place where you are prophetically inspired and encouraged and built up. But unfortunately, Paul has to say these things because it's often not the case. Living a noble and flourishing life is what we're talking about in this series. One of the first things the Bible makes clear in what God intends for humans to do has been termed by many the creation mandate. And it's in the very first chapter of Genesis. It's like God at the very beginning of everything kind of says this. It's like the instructions on the back of something, right? This is what it's intended for. This is how you use it. This is what it's supposed to do. This is in the very first chapter. Listen to these verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them. So man in this verse is mankind, humanity. I know we're stuck on the man and get rid of manhole and man, all this stuff. But in this idea, it's saying everybody, right? So when it says them, it means mankind. You as a woman and me as a man together. It says, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. Then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is the creation mandate for you and I to subdue and to fill. Subdue and fill. And if you don't understand as a human being what it means to exercise all your gifts, time, and talent to bring this earth out of chaos and into order and to fill it with goodness and beauty and truth, you're missing God's purpose for your life. And men and women, both together in partnership and together as human beings, are called to do what God created them to do in this earth. Today I want to talk, though, a little bit about Eve and God's purpose for women to subdue and fill. I think every generation wrestles with the dangers of leaning too far on one or the other. One generation's all about fill, you know, make babies, get home, be a homemaker, raise a family, be a good wife, and everything that's a part of that. And then and another generation might be leans on the subdue part, about becoming who you're meant to be, using your gifts and talents, making a name for yourself in the world, doing something good, striving and using your best talents to rise up and make an impact on this life. Subduing and filling are both there in Genesis, and as a woman and a man, to fill completeness and fulfillment, you have to be exercising both of those realities. If you think your life as a homemaker, if you're a stay-at-home mom or something like that, and that's all you're created to do, and don't understand that there's a part of you that's called to subdue the earth, you will live in a perpetual sense of frustration that something's missing. And at the same time, if you're a woman that's bought the idea that all of life is just about subduing it and becoming all that you can be and the greatest woman CEO or whatever else, you also, even in your rising, will have a part of you that is meant to fill this earth in God's understanding of that, and it will also be a frustrating part of your existence. Too often women pit these two things against themselves or against each other in culture instead of embracing that God's called a woman to subdue and fill the earth. And this is incredibly important to find this balance in relationship with God, oneself, and others. What every woman doesn't get to do if she's a God follower is rewrite the original mandate. This is what God said we're created to do. Nobody gets to say, I don't care, I'm going to write something different. This is how it works. Every woman of God must embrace the truth of Christ's word and ways over the word and ways of progressive or conservative culture. God's way has to be above it. It is my cultural observation, though, that currently we are in a strong undercurrent that is leaning heavily towards subdue and is aggressively antagonistic against the fill part of the mandate. We are in a culture that's killing babies at an unprecedented rate, redefining the family, degrading marriage, redefining gender. Everything used to be about women wanting to be equal with men. Now women want to be men. Men want to be women. We are completely unhinged from where we are originally were supposed to be going with the first wave feminist ideal of equality. It's no longer about an equal. We don't even define each other as sexes or genders in some capacity and want to be each other. It's so confusing in this time. But I don't think anybody who's honest can't see that there is an aggressive, antagonistic impulse against home, family, child-rearing, and traditional ideas about any of that. And its all emphasis is on the subdue, power, ego, rising, better than kind of side of the equation. I'm submitting to you that. You may disagree with that, but that's my observation. There are many women who have been sidelined, silenced, and stunted in their personal growth due to controlling and suffocating religious and secular subcultures that imprison women in their mind, in their hearts, and even in their hands and what they do in life. I submit that that's on both sides of the equation. Progressives imprison women in giving them a vision of what a woman should be that won't ultimately cause them to flourish or find fulfillment, and some religious circles do the exact same thing and put women into their own cultural understanding that they're supposed to be barefoot and pregnant and in some kind of old Mayberry idea of what a woman should be, and won't allow her to fulfill any subduing giftings that she has. And so she's as imprisoned in some ways in the right corner as she is sometimes in the over-sexualized, all your importance is the size, the age, and the look of your body or what you can produce side of the progressive culture. God's ways are not at either of those extremes, in my estimation, from where I'm coming from. My hope is to inspire and encourage and equip women and men to see that the creation mandate is a unique vision for fulfillment and flourishing. In every generation, we've had our versions of what this means, how women are supposed to do this. I'm fond of an author named Rebecca Merkel, and she has a book called Eve in Exile, The Restoration of Femininity. And she says this. She says, I truly believe that the cultural expectations for women were extremely problematic in the 50s. But dealing with that obediently would have looked very, very different than the tightly wound yelling of the feminists. The women in the 50s were not being actively oppressed like, for instance, some women in Muslim cultures are today. They were, however, suffering under the soft oppression of not being thought capable of anything very impressive, challenging, or important. Housewives of the 50s were expected to keep the house tidy, keep the children tidy, keep themselves tidy, and that pretty well covered it. The 1950s picture of an ideal housewife was one in which a woman's intellect played no significant role. That truly is a suffocating position to be in. But if the woman had wanted to change that, they could have done it by actually deciding to accomplish impressive, challenging, and important things. She continues, the women of the 50s genuinely needed to be liberated. That much is indisputable. The feminists believed that women needed liberation from their domestic life and motherhood, though. After much diligent work in that direction, though, it appears we're at a dead end. Women are still not happy. The 50s idealized a notion of a woman who only exists to look pretty and make the house look pretty is just as much a revolt against the creation mandate as the radical feminist agenda is. It's just a revolt of a different part. The Victorian ideal of a tender, swooning, delicate woman who is incapable of getting her lily-white hands dirty is a rebellious ideal for getting what Eve was created for. When the 60s feminists were chomping at the bit to get out there and work, they were doing so because what God had made for them to do was to subdue the earth. They're responding to a divine impulse within the woman's own creation. We forget that sometimes. God didn't look at Adam in the garden. This is still Rebecca saying. God didn't look at Adam in the garden and say, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs something pretty to look at. Right? Yet that vision is often what conservative circles offer women, which is no different than saying what progressive cultures offer, which is your role is just to entice, seduce, and use what you got for pleasure or fun or power. When we reduce women to their looks on either side or their biological or reproductive abilities, we are falling into the same errors against the creation mandate. She says, I would never say that a wife's place is in the home, but I would always absolutely say that a wife's priority should be her home. That's very different, folks. Listen to that line. It's not that you should always be in your home as much as your home should always be your priority. That means that your family and your home is the most important part of your heart and work, and all of your other duties revolve around making sure that flourishes. Now, that can look very different for different people, at different stages of life, in different circumstances, in different health, different relational realities. Life is complicated, chaotic, and doesn't always work out well, and you may be forced to have to live in a certain capacity. But my question is, and Rebecca's saying, is it still your priority? Maybe you don't got a great godly husband anymore because he flaked out, divorced you, ran off with somebody else, and you're single and you're trying to figure it out. You can still place your home as a priority, though. Your family can still be your most important priority. And that's the part of being a woman. It's not about how or how much you're in the home. It's about how much your home is in your heart. And that can look very different for ladies in a lot of different ways. It's liberating. It's not law. God is liberating you to be the woman God wants you to be with the priorities and His vision of how to live your life. That's not prison. That's freedom. In closing, she says, if a woman is managing her home in such a way that it fills up and overflows and spills out into business endeavors, it should be the kind of thing that is a blessing to her people, giving more to them and not less. Her home should be what she is pointing at, not the thing that she's trying to escape. As soon as a job or anything else begins to pull us away from our families, then we need to stop and reevaluate, remembering where God wants us to be focused. Amen to that? Is that? I don't think that that's a radical opinion. I think anybody can find their place in that vision of what it means. To me, that's liberating. But in our culture, this is me speaking, this vision, some people are fighting for and some people are fighting against. Even to imply that being a homemaker or a home teacher or, you know, homeschooling is under attack. It's framed in a certain way. I think we need to do our best not to expand beyond the creation mandate. Its simplicity and clarity is a gift. In the first few chapters of Genesis, God describes what human life should look like. It's a relationship with God, creation, oneself, a spouse, and children, and the community that creates. We need God in His truth. We need people, couples, marriages, and families for society to exist and flourish. Listen, if there's no marriages, I know we're working really hard on being able to create life in some kind of lab somewhere so that we can fully come to the end of needing anything related to God's original intention. If we can get unethical science to its height and preeminence where we can disattach anything in the created order from what God originally intended, we're getting there. Because we want to be able to be God and create a world as we want it to be. But God says you need to live lives as I intended it. You cannot raise a generation detached and out of the belly of a mother. If you want God's flourishing, you must follow God's ways. It doesn't mean that science can't help, assist, empower, and save and rescue in very real situations in a fallen culture. But when we abandon God's plan and say it doesn't matter if there's a dad, it doesn't matter if there's a mom, families don't matter, homes don't matter, sexuality has no boundaries. What you want to sleep with, you can sleep with. Whatever age, it doesn't matter how many people. When we start going down that road, we are disintegrating and destroying the only fabric of community we have that God instilled and began in Genesis. These things matter in our time. Anybody following me? In Genesis, we learned that God designed Eve to be a helper for Adam, a suitable helper, that in all the things Adam had, there was nothing suitable to be his helper. And the beautiful thing about that verse, if you unpack it and you understand it, God created Eve to be a partner, to subdue and fill the earth together. Togetherness is at the heart of every human longing for relationship. And togetherness doesn't always have to be romantic. It doesn't even have to be sexual. You can experience this creation mandate as a single person like Jesus did, that Paul did, and many other people do in this day and age. You can find togetherness and community and unity and spiritual unity in the kingdom of God. You can find fulfillment in relationships with people that don't go into a marital state. God didn't design everyone to be married. That's okay. But togetherness, suitable helpers, is God's creation mandate. You need others to become and do what God's called us to do. You need other women, you need other men, you need togetherness. Think about that, because that's at the core. Even if you do want to be married, why? Because you want a helper. You want to be with someone. You want to do life together. You know you can be stronger together. You know you can be warmer, closer. You know that there's just a sense of friendship and depth in marriage or in a relationship that goes beyond just being competent in your own self. No matter how great you try to tell yourself by writing on your bathroom wall, putting the bumper, still at the end of the day, not be able to escape that God wired you for something. The world would tell you you don't need it, but God's created way of you will scream it at some point. Whatever season or situation you are in as a woman, you will always face the same temptations and trials of Eve. There will always be two trees in your garden. What fruit you choose to eat will determine the level of life and death you experience in your soul, relationships, and endeavors of life. Women and men have to guard themselves from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the tree God said not to eat of in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, right? What is that? Well, I'll just give you a way that you can see it. This is how it works. Just because something's good, or just because something good comes out of some choice, that doesn't mean it was a godly choice that leads to life. Just because something good came out of what you did, doesn't mean it was a godly choice that will lead to life. Something being good is not what determines whether it's godly. And I'll explain this. I think you'll understand. There are many things in this world that when they're done, feel good. Right? But that feeling of good doesn't determine whether it's right or wrong. I loved doing cocaine. I felt great when I used cocaine. I could do all my projects and never have to end. No coffee, nothing. Cocaine enabled me to walk across town and not feel tired. I could do anything under the power of cocaine. But just because I felt good doesn't mean it was a right choice. Does anybody agree here? Yeah. So just because something feels good doesn't necessarily mean that it is good. You could sexually experience a lot of things that would feel good, but not mean they were right to do with A, B, or C. Right? Amen. Just because it feels good does not mean that that is a good fruit that will produce life in you. Many people are in jail because of doing things that made them feel good. Stealing someone's money makes you feel good when you spend it, but when you get caught, not so good. Rape, sexual abuse, these are all sins and actions against others that if you would ask the person when they were doing it, there was some form of that felt good, I was fulfilled in some weird way, but it was a sin against another person that wasn't good. It was wrong. So we cannot derive our knowledge of what is good or evil based on the idea that, well, if it feels good, because then we fall into a culture that says things like this. Well, if that's right for you and that makes you feel good, then that's okay. But for me, it's not. Then the standard is we all define what's good or bad, I guess. If I don't think it's bad to come into your house and take your wallet, it's good for me. It should, you know, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. Do you understand that principle? I mean, I know it's very basic, but it is a fundamental truth that we need to understand. What works for one person is no guarantee that it will get another person to the same destination. Life becomes a moral map with no true north when all the roads lead to wherever someone wants them to go. When people lose touch with an objective standard of right or wrong, you end up with a confusing and destructive, ambiguous moral code. What is wrong? What is right? What is good? What is evil? In Genesis, though, it says there was another tree in the garden, the tree of life. This is a fundamental human truth laid out in these two trees narrative in Genesis. There's a path that leads to flourishing life and one that leads to a complex and confusing moral chaos. God's original intent is connected to a man and woman coming together in a committed and exclusive relationship to fulfill the creation mandate to subdue and fill the earth. This life together is a partnership of roles, responsibilities, and restrictions. Together as one, they fulfill an interconnected relationship of loving service and care for one another. Out of that loving relationship, they produce a family. A household life emerges that expands to include and support others in a multi-generational model of community. That's God's plan. I just had to lay it out because we don't have a clue about how to do it today. We have lost track of what God says will make humans flourish. Don't need dad, don't need mom, don't need grandparents. Put them in a, you know, put them here, have someone else take care of them. We have removed everybody just down to myself, where if I don't want a child, I can get rid of it. If I don't want a man, I don't need it. If I don't want to be a woman, I don't need to be a woman. If I don't want to be a man, I don't need to be a man. I don't need kids. I don't need anything. Life's all about me and what I want. And when I die, the greatest achievement is, did you live the life you were meant to live? This kind of stuff destroys and ends civilizations. It ends them. Let me decide what I'm going to jettison here real quick. Oh. Such a big subject, right? But who wants to listen to me talk about women for the next month? All the women. I'll just pull one fun thing out before I close. If you're a fan of The Lord of the Rings, there's a storyline in it and an arc that involves a woman named Eowyn. And Eowyn, J.R.R. Tolkien, wrote a narrative arc that shows a woman who is dealing with both the subdue and the fill creation mandate in her heart. If you're familiar with the story, the very most of the Return of the King, most of the story of the series with her in it, is this battle that she has, being locked up at home, having to take care of the kids and the culture, and she wants to go to war and fight for the freedom of her people. And she's being reduced to be a house maiden when she wants to be a shield maiden. She wants to go and show that she has strength and valor and she can fight and die like all the other brothers and people in her culture. And so there's this great storyline where she falls in love with Aragorn, where she's got this one-sided relationship with him. She wants to go and be a part. Eventually, she sneaks into the attire of a soldier. She goes off to battle. And in the whole storyline, she ends up killing one of the most important people that needed to die primarily by herself, and she achieves this great climactic achievement of valor and honor. She is the king on the battlefield, takes down the Witch King herself as a woman, and it's a powerful part of the story. But when you get to the end of the Return of the King, you find out that even after achieving all of this grand valor, she can't get the man she wants, and she's not still fulfilled with the great achievements that she has as a woman who was a king on the battlefield. And the person that helps her see that there's still a part of her soul that's not healed is Faramir. And Faramir is a man of Gondor. He's a character in this story. And he loves her. And he ends up winning her heart and convincing her that what she truly longs for in that season of life is not to kill, is not to go to battle, but to be a woman who cares for and loves to grow things and restore barren things to life. And he marries her and they get married. And it talks about that in the last book. What I love about that story is this. It does not say that the achievement or the goal of a woman to subdue is wrong. It says that you are not just what you can achieve. You are not just successes. You are not just some woman that can get a name for herself. You are more than what you can do for this world. You're also a person that needs to be loved. A person that can bring life into this world, a person that can, if she chooses, cultivate a garden of fruit in her life that goes on generations and generations, that sometimes the thing you think you love so much and need, the man you thought you needed, isn't the person that will love you the most and whom you truly will love. That's a great story, and it's born out of what? Human experience. Talk to any woman at the top of her field and ask her if she neglected the fill side of her mandate calling, if she is fulfilled. There will be some reality that if she did not invest in the emerging generations, in togetherness, in community, in one anotherness, if she did not give herself to a people, to God's kingdom, and only served herself and her ambition and her own drives, she will not live a fulfilled life. In the same way, if you talk to a woman who all she ever did was kind of assume the fundamentalist right vision of what a woman should be and never wore shoes and always was pushing out another child, and her husband was king and all she did was live in the shadows, never had a voice, couldn't share her mind, was told not to talk, not to dress a certain way, and kind of lived under the shadow of every institution, she herself will say, is there anything else I'm also supposed to do? Is the only reason I'm here because I have a womb and I have breasts and I'm pretty? No, God has created you in creation's mandate with both realities. How you fill those out and what those look like is your unique path that only God can lead you to. But I can tell you this, if you follow God and you listen to Him, He will bring fulfillment and flourishing to your life as a woman in both aspects. Maybe one aspect more in one season of life, maybe more full in another. But never lose sight that God has created you to subdue and to fill. I worked at the, and we were down at the park, and I was working with Zoe. Zoe's not married. She's a young girl. She's a trammel. She's serving and reaching out and doing kind things to others and being a witness for Jesus and living that subdue mandate, helping us do something good in this neighborhood where the people have been killed, loving on people that need goodness and kindness and truth. She's a young woman that's not married. Her ability to influence and touch people's lives is not determined by her age or her status or where her biology is. It's based on God's call and equipping and anointing in that moment. But so often we put people in categories and we limit one another instead of embracing the freedom that God has given us in the creation mandate. I hope that's good news. I hope it sparks your interest to see that the culture and its lies about what God says women are to be and do only is a myopic view of the great call that God has given Adam and Eve. If you're a woman, you can find fulfillment and flourishing as a Christian woman. In the home, outside the home, whatever God's called you to be, you will find it if you follow God's ways, God's truth, and God's wisdom. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's have Leela come up here as we close. We're going to take communion, and I'll tell you why it's important that we're taking communion. Communion is a symbol of what we do in the new creation. We take and we eat. And it doesn't produce death, it produces eternal life. Our act that we do around the Lord's table is the fulfillment of that first Genesis act of Eve taking the fruit and bringing death, where in the new creation, the bride of Christ takes the fruit of God's salvation and work, eats it, and lives eternal. We reenact the new version of the Eve story every time we come to that story, that table. What is the life-giving fruit that we eat? It's the vine Himself, the Lord Jesus. His blood, His life is what we eat and receive life from. We take it and we eat it. And we receive and enjoy life eternal. Eve took and ate and it was death. But in Jesus, we take and eat and receive life. As the bride of Christ, we are reenacting God's good news by just coming to the table and eating. That's liberating. It's powerful if you understand the truth of the story of it. I don't know where you are as a woman today or as a man. Maybe you're a woman that you've heard things today and it encouraged you and it convinced you you're on the right path. Maybe you heard some things and it convicted you. It made you realize maybe you've been listening to a different voice. Maybe you don't have the vision of God's idea of what fulfillment is, and you've been listening to the world and you think that they have the answers. I invite you, when we close during this communion time, that when you walk up here and eat, that it would be an act of repentance, reception, and even rebellion. Rebellion against what is not God's way. Rebellion as a woman that would say, no, I will eat what God says to eat. I will do what God says to do. I will be who God says I am to be, not what the snake or the culture says. We are a rebellious group of people in this room who rebel against the course of this world. And we're courageous in it. To birth a baby is courageous when a dragon is in that culture to eat it. To marry is an act of defiance of the highest punkish rebellion when the culture says, you should never do it. There's no fulfillment. You're just going to be a slave. No, God's way leads to life. So when you come to this table and you receive Christ's forgiveness in the blood and his life in the bread, think of it as an act of repentance. Repentance just means this. You turn around and go a different way. Maybe you've been on a path that you know it doesn't lead to life. Repent. Rebel. And most importantly, though, receive at this table. Let's stand as I pray. Jesus, your promise is that you would meet us at this table in a unique and deep and meaningful way. We come, Lord, as it were, as Eve, to eat of the right tree. Thanks to Jesus. Thanks to your work. Thanks to your salvation. Thanks for the new creation that we are in. Lord, we are in a battle in this culture, and your word is a sword that cuts across a lot of the baloney, a lot of the lies, a lot of the chaos. I pray every woman in this place would know her place in you, Jesus, her place and role and responsibilities and restrictions in marriage or life, that she'd find joy and pleasure in following your ways, and that she would find fulfillment and flourish. And may men, Father, help their wives to live this life, help men to find women that value these realities. Jesus, where we have fallen short, forgive us as we eat and drink. As we have maybe pumped up a different truth, God, may we find forgiveness and grace here. We all come as sinners in need of grace and redemption, second chances, new start overs, get up and do overs. Lord, we need your grace in this moment. Equip us, Lord, with the truth to go out into this world and say, no, that's a lie. And I'm living in rebellion to that lie. God's ways are good and true and beautiful. And may you raise a generation, Lord, that returns to the Lord and his ways. Returns to the gift of truth in Scripture and live out the creation mandate, Lord, in balance to subdue and fill the earth to the very ends of the earth with the gospel, I pray. If you're here in this moment and you want to eat and drink, I invite you to come to the table to dip the bread and to eat it in celebration and in remembrance of what we've just talked about. The table now is open and you're free to come.